Pray before I start. Father, I pray as earnestly as I know how that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart and of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight today. We have come to this place at this time for the purpose of worshiping you. And we know that part of that worship allows us to hear your word preached. So I pray, Lord God, that like the angel that flew to Isaiah, that you might bring a coal from the fires off the altar and purge my lips and make me a fit messenger as you did Isaiah. Glorify your name. Bring honor to your own self, for you alone are worthy, as we have just sung. You are worthy of all praise and all glory and all honor. And I ask you, Lord God, in the name of Christ and by your Spirit, accomplish that task through my voice and these words today. In Jesus' name, amen. During the time of the New Testament, the time of the apostles, there were many false teachers that threatened the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the threats mainly came from within the churches. And as you read the New Testament, which is primarily a collection of letters written under the inspiration of God's Spirit by the apostles and to the local churches throughout the Roman Empire, you find that most of the writing is in fact defending the true gospel against those in the local church who were teaching that salvation required more than simply faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. Prominent among these false teachers was what we call or refer to as the Judaizers. These were false teachers who declared that being born again was not sufficient. In fact, you had to become a Jew in order to truly be saved. They taught that men must be circumcised, and they caused no little upheaval in the Church of Christ by this teaching. They also taught that everyone had to observe the dietary laws and the laws of cleansing, and that they must keep the Jewish festivals, new moons and Sabbaths and all of the holidays. But there was yet another teaching that was opposite of what the Judaizers were bringing. And this teaching was also heresy and creeping into the church. And this teaching was more of a Gentile heresy, that salvation, the finished work of Christ, requires nothing of the believer. Since all has been done and Christ finished everything, we then can eat, drink, and be merry. There are no further obligations for the Christian. And this also is a heretical teaching. The amazing thing is that these same heretical teachings keep popping up in the church in our day. In fact, the proliferation of present-day heresies are remarkably similar to the nature of these two. We have on one side those who demand observance of the law, who think that salvation requires more than just the work of Christ. And then we have those who think that Christianity gives them a free ride, license, if you will, to live as they want. I think it's good that we listen to the warnings of the apostles in the New Testament. Let me read for you just one from Galatians 1, 7 through 8. Paul says to the Galatian church, "There are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Rather strong statement. You think Paul felt strongly about this problem and this perversion of the gospel? But here's the problem for us today. How is it possible for us to look, to have our eyes open, to look out for a distorted gospel, unless we really understand the true gospel? You can't. You can only recognize a distortion by being familiar with the real thing. And beloved, this is one of the things that John has been laboring over in his preaching during the last couple of years. And that is to uproot and correct distorted views of the gospel and God's grace. Not an easy task, because we cling to our assumptions and to our tradition, to our comforts, and give up those things, not even to the Word of God at times. For our purposes today, we're going to again focus our attention on Paul's letter to the Colossians. This will now be the sixth message that I have given from the book of Colossians, which started in July of last year, again when John was on vacation, something he likes to do, apparently. This letter to the Colossian church builds a beautiful apologetic against both distorted views of the gospel. The Gentile heresy, that Christ has freed us so we can live as we please, and the Jewish heresy, that all followers of Christ must also observe the Jewish law. And Paul addresses this in Colossians by first giving us an undistorted gospel. He begins by explaining and rejoicing over the true gospel. Now, I don't have time to review this again in detail, so I will leave that to your own study. Start at Colossians 1 and read through the end of chapter 2. And you will see Paul's arguments against false gospel, but you will also see the beautiful presentation of the true gospel in Christ. You know, in most of you know, I was a banker for my 40-plus years in the industry. But I didn't start out in the administrative role that I had when I ended. I started out on the teller line. And one of the things that we did at that time on the teller line was that we physically hand-counted all of the deposits. And some of those deposits were huge because people dealt a whole lot more in cash at that time than they did credit cards. But we hand counted every single bill as it came across our counters. Thousands, literally, of bills a day. I remember having to empty my drawer multiple times and sell to the vault because of the volume of cash I was taking in from businesses and individuals. But the way they taught us to recognize a counterfeit was by never giving us a counterfeit. We counted genuine money every day, hundreds and hundreds of bills, over and over and over again. And then occasionally, a sneaky supervisor would sneak into a bundle of money that you bought from the vault, a very good counterfeit. Now, one of the things we had to do when we bought money from the vault was count it. We counted all day long and over counted and wrapped and counted and wrapped and unwrapped and counted. But they would sneak in as a test a counterfeit bill. Now, we counted fast. I mean fast. I could keep up with some of the machines at the Key Bank in Eatonville. You just counted rapidly, never stopping. But the moment you hit that counterfeit bill, you knew it. and it stopped you in your tracks. There was no question. You might pass it because you're going so fast, but you knew, something was wrong, and you'd back up and find it. And sure enough, it was a counterfeit bill. Even when the weight and the texture of the paper were so good, your fingers could still tell a counterfeit bill. I remember it amazed me at the time. But the way we were taught was by focusing in on the genuine, not the counterfeit. And that is the same thing that we do, and it is the same method Paul uses to help us understand what the genuine and true gospel is and what it isn't. You begin by telling people, by teaching them what the true gospel is. In Colossians 1, 13 through 14, he says that he has delivered us, that is Christ, has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have redemption, the true gospel says, through Christ and Christ alone. There is no other means. Faith alone, grace alone, in Christ alone. Then in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, Paul sings the great hymn of Christ. Now, I don't have time to read that again for you today, but I do commend it to you. Go home and read it. It is an incredibly beautiful passage that extols the brilliant sovereignty of Christ. And you come away knowing that this Christ is a Christ to be depended upon. But then Paul next describes who we were and who we are. And he does so in detail. He spends the rest of 1 and 2 working through this. Look just briefly at Colossians 1, 21 to 23, or listen to me, read it anyway. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. And then in 2:6 he says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, abounding in thanksgiving. Does that sound like go on sinning so that grace can increase to you? It doesn't to me. Let me ask a simple question. How would it be possible to walk in him for whom the cherubim cry out, holy, 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 and fly back and forth singing that song? How would it be possible to walk in him and at the same time gratify the desires of the flesh that Paul described in verse 21. It isn't possible. It's a fallacy. It's a counterfeit. It's a heresy. Galatians 5:24 puts the nail in the coffin of this heresy. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It is simply inconceivable that one who has been crucified with Christ should live to gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we don't struggle with the flesh. We do. Every day. But I will remind you of what John said last Sunday. We must fight to win. And to fight to win, we must train. Train for battle. And we are without excuse in defeat. I'm going to repeat that because that is very powerful. We must fight to win. And to win, we must train for battle. And we are without excuse if defeated. 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by and to his own glory and excellence. Now that's an amplified version of that verse, but I love the way it captures the fact that he has called us by and to his own glory and excellence. And then again, Galatians 5:16-17. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. Beloved, there is a war raging, and we, as members of the army of Christ, must learn to fight and fight to win. Let me put this maybe crudely, maybe a little simply. I know I may offend some of you, but Christianity is not a license to live any way you like. Christianity is a joyful obligation to die to self and live his way. Live to him, for he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by him. It is his blood-bought mercy and grace that allows us to live in victory. Why do we so often accept defeat? As though we were weaponless, when Christ has said we have everything we need for life and godliness. Now I want you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. It's page 1169 in the Pew Bibles. This is going to be our focus passage for today. I'm also going to put the passage up on the screen because I want us to read this passage together. Can you read that? If not, use your Bible. Follow along. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I know I sound like I misread, but I just was flipped into quoting a passage that I have had in my mind for many years, but from a different translation. Paul, here in the beginning of 3, he has just finished building a description of the true gospel and refuted both Jew and Gentile distortions of that gospel. Now he moves to describe how the true gospel changes us. He starts this by enumerating or speaking an assumption and then giving us two commands. First, the assumption. If, then, you have been raised with Christ. Now, that's not a question. It is an assumption based on everything that went before. C.H. Spurgeon once wrote, The resurrection of our divine Lord from the dead is the cornerstone of Christian doctrine. Perhaps I might more accurately call it the keystone of the ark of Christianity. For if that fact could be disproved, the whole fabric of the gospel would fall to the ground. If Jesus Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. You are yet in your sins. If Christ is not risen, then they who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And we ourselves, in missing so glorious a hope as that of resurrection, are of all men most miserable. Because of the great importance of his resurrection, our Lord was pleased to give many infallible proofs of it by appearing again and again in the midst of his followers. End quote. Paul is not asking a question here. He's making an assumption. It's a logical statement. If this, then that. If you have been raised, then seek the things that are above. This is the assumption, that if you are raised, you will seek the things that are above. But I feel compelled to pause here for just a moment and to speak directly to those of you who may be here today and cannot with certainty say, I have been raised with Christ. If you cannot with certainty confess that you have been raised with Christ, then there can only be one of two possible reasons. One, either you really do not understand your salvation and need to be taught again the first principles of the faith, or two, you are not a Christian. You have not been raised. But you know, the solution to both of these problems is really quite simple. For those who need a clearer understanding, who are believers but just uncertain, there is a way to become certain. And the primary way to do that is by being in the Word of God. But I also want to propose to you that there is a prayer that you can pray, that Paul prayed for the Ephesian church, that we each should pray for ourselves until we can say with certainty that we have been raised with Christ. It is this, Ephesians 1:17 and the following verses. Pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. This is the prayer. This is the truth that you need to focus in on. Your salvation is not dependent upon you. Salvation is dependent solely upon the work of Christ in you for his own glory. There is great comfort in that. There is astounding humility in that truth. There is amazing hope and assurance that Christ is our salvation. But the second is, if you are not a believer in Christ yet, then your need is even greater and much more serious. Your need is not for assurance, but for rebirth. And your only hope is to pray, not for clarity of sight, but for healing of your blindness. Pray for mercy that God may grant you grace to be reborn. Repent and believe. Pray as the taxpayer did in Luke 18:13, when he stood far off and would not even lift his head or his eyes toward heaven, but instead beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is a prayer God responds to. You must understand that, like the tax collector, you too are standing far off if you do not know Christ as Savior and Lord. If you are not yet assured that you have been raised with him, the only answer for you is to pray as the tax collector did. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. People, your eternal destiny depends on how you respond to the gift of God's grace. Repent and believe. I pray that God will grant you your plea for mercy. I need to return now to the main points. Since Paul has given us the assumption that those he's writing to are in fact raised with Christ, he now enjoins two commands. The first, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The Greek word for seek there is an interesting word, and I don't share this to make myself sound like a Greek scholar, because I am anything but a Greek scholar. But the Greek word is ateo. It is a word that is found here in the imperative, present, and active form, which means it is a command, not a suggestion. And it is an ongoing command, not one you can fulfill and walk away from. It means, in essence, as you study the word and its usage, it means to have a driving desire to obtain what you seek. It's not simply a nonchalant wandering about in an unfocused way, hoping to stumble on something. No. It is a desire that will not be satisfied until realized. The same word is used by Luke twice. Once, as he tells the story, as Christ tells the story, as Luke recounts it, of the woman and the lost coin. Do you remember how she sought for it? She cleaned the whole house and she kept looking and looking and looking and looking until she found it. Have you ever seen a widow's mite? How tiny it is? I have one in my office if you want to see it. It's a very tiny coin. To lose it in a dirt floor would have been easy, but she did everything she could, and she was not satisfied. She did not stop seeking until she had found it. And the same word is used again in Luke 15:4, when Christ is talking about the shepherd who left the lost sheep going seeking for that lost sheep, leaving all of the others. It is an intensity of desire and purpose to seek. But there is another aspect of this word that I think is very important, and I want you to try to get this. So I'm going to do my best. The same word, zeteo, is also used when describing demands made by God for his people. I'm going to give you quickly four references. The first, Luke 12:48. God requires much from him to whom much is given. Luke 13:6. God expects fruit from the tree. 1 Corinthians 4:2. God expects faithfulness from the steward. And John 4:23. And he expects worship in spirit and truth by those that are truly righteous. The same Greek word appears in all of those verses. Therefore, my point is that seeking Jesus is accompanied by and grounded in a claim by God for what belongs to him. A little different spin on seek the things that are above, being a command and a demand. Then notice the next phrase, things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Have you ever asked yourself, what are these things above? Or do we just read over it, not even really thinking about it? I know I have. I don't have time to really go into this as fully as I would love to, but I want to give you a few examples of things that are above. First, the obvious. Christ is there, seated at the right hand of the Father. That means that Christ is victorious. Christ has accomplished everything God had given to him to do, and he now rests at peace at the Father's side, ruling all that he possesses on the authority granted him by God the Father, and he is unopposed in that reign. What could possibly be of greater worth than seeking this Christ? But next, I'll take you to Psalm 16:11, because there are two other things that sometimes I think Hollywood has colored for us, and so we don't really understand. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's not a depiction of the presence of God, things above, that you get from a secular source. That is an understanding of who God is and the truth and the reality of what awaits us in his presence. Fullness of joy. Not fleeting or transitory joy, not partial joy, not forced joy, but fullness of joy. It can only be found in the presence of Christ, and it is a treasure worth seeking. And then there are pleasures forevermore. Heaven's not a place you go and wear a crown and sit on a cloud. I pray that my imagination goes to a place of infinite discovery, where walking and being in the presence of God and the triune presence of the Godhead is an endless day of constant discovery, new things about him, questions answered that we take with us that have never been able to be answered fully. Not sullied pleasures of this world or illicit pleasures as we think of them, or even fleeting pleasures, but true and lasting pleasures. The pleasures of peaceful rest and eternal beauty found only at the right hand of God where Christ is seated. Can you imagine just for a moment what it would be like to be in his presence and want nothing more. To be so fully satisfied with the beauty of Christ and the joy of his presence and the pleasures of that relationship that you want for nothing else. I don't know if it's possible to get there this side of heaven, but I want it. I want it now. And my seeking will not be satisfied until I have it. And I pray the same for you. I pray that God gives you a hunger and thirst for righteousness that cannot be satisfied. Psalm 50 describes it this way: the perfection of beauty. You know, I'm here at the church on the days when the art folk come to paint, to draw. And some are really quite remarkable. And you think, wow, how is that possible? That anybody could capture that kind of beauty on a flat surface with paint. And then I think, they haven't scratched the surface of the beauty that is Christ and ours for the knowing. I pray that we seek these pleasures and find joy there. That we seek to be satisfied in Christ and nowhere else. Now Paul gives us a second command in verse 2. He says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Set your mind. We usually think of that phrase as simply focus. But there is more to it than that. Again, the Greek word is phroneo. It, again, is an imperative, present, active verb, meaning keep on fixing your attention on things above, not on earthly things. Take a laser focus, if you will, on the things above. There are lots of things in this world that refract or distract us, aren't there? Like feeding ourselves and our families, housing ourselves and our families, and clothing ourselves and our families. Physical ailments, family problems, national problems, worldwide problems, and I could go on and on and on. The distractions feel almost infinite. Which is exactly why Paul uses the imperative present tense here. To keep on. This is not a setting that you do like with concrete, and when it dries, it's set. No. This is a setting that requires constant labor. Because it is not a one and done effort. Romans 12:2, I think, summarizes this beautifully. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I would submit to you that all of the distractions that come into our lives are distractions because we let them be distractions and we don't think of them as tests. Now, we discussed things above just a minute ago, and I'm not going to repeat myself here, but what about these earthly things? I think Paul answers the question about earthly things in Colossians 2, 20 to 23. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits, and that simply means the physical world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Put all the regulations you want out there, and you still can't stop the indulgence of the flesh. There is only one means by which that can happen. We'll talk about that in a minute. So earthly things are those that have an appearance of wisdom, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. There is the appearance of wisdom, but Christ is absent, the one who is true wisdom. And finally, I need to move to verses 3 and 4, because I want to bring into sharp focus, as Paul does, the reason why we seek and set our minds. Colossians 3, 3 and 4. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Why do we seek things above and set our minds on things above? Because this is the most natural thing for a believer to do. Why do we do this? Because we have a glorious present. We are dead to our old self, yet alive in Christ. Why do we live in a way that seems to say we didn't die? And an even more glorious future is ours in Christ. We shall appear with him in glory. I ought to stop right there and make you go home and spend a half an hour doing nothing else but meditating on that phrase. We shall appear with him in glory. Why should we set our minds and seek? Because every other pursuit in life is a waste of time. Solomon got it right. Ecclesiastes 1:14. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Let me ask you, are you seeking the things that are above? Or are you so entangled in earthly things to the point that there is little or no time to seek what is eternal? Is your mind set on things above or earthly things? Now, young moms and young dads, I get it. I was there once, believe it or not. And I well remember the pressures of everyday survival. And some days that's what it felt like. Survival. You bet your minds are often distracted and focused on earthly things. Single men and women, I too was there once. I think I can remember that. Older men and women, are the pains and sufferings, the loss of loved ones, and the process of getting older dominating your thinking? Listen, I get it more every day. We are not like lasers. Our light is often refracted. That's why seeking Christ and setting our minds on Christ are constant efforts. The rest of the message is gone. I think I can remember it. There are a lot of verses that I want to give you as verses of hope and verses of challenge. The references are going to be hard for me because they're not in front of me. But I will trust God's divine providence. Hebrews tells us that we have a confidence whereby we can come to the throne of grace and receive help in time of trouble. Life, the entirety of life, is a time of trouble. There is never a moment we do not need grace. But thanks be to God, we can with confidence come boldly to the throne of grace. Boldly, confidently to the throne of grace and receive help. God is not the big meanie who rejoices in our suffering. He suffered like we did. And he has provided purpose in that suffering. Purpose that we might come to him. Purpose that we might enjoy him. Purpose that we might know what it is truly to rest in him, apart from the circumstances that surround us daily. Apart from all the troubles of raising a family, apart from all the struggles of being single and not wanting to be, apart from all the struggles of growing older and the pains of that, and losing loved ones and the sorrow of that, we have a God who supplies all our needs according to his own glory and goodness. No need you have. No refocusing you need. He is unwilling to help you get. He enjoys our coming to his throne. He has given us free access through Christ. Would you walk into the throne room of any potentate on the face of this planet boldly or with confidence and not lose your head? But with Christ, we can come with boldness and confidence, not arrogance, but come with humility, recognizing his lordship and his mastery. It is my prayer that we, with boldness, would do exactly that. Recognize that the things of this world press us hard, but that need not be where we stay. That we can overcome because we have the overcomer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I don't understand why you didn't give me the rest of those verses to share. But I trust you implicitly. And I know that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And that you are able to deliver your word to each and every one of us, saved and unsaved. So in you I rejoice and thank you for the privilege of speaking your word today. May you be honored and glorified, and may each of us examine ourselves, one, to see that we are in the faith, and two, to see the truth that we have been raised with Christ. Glorious, beautiful, overwhelming, immeasurable truth. Unfathomable. That you, a holy God, would come and bear our form, suffer where we deserve to suffer, and grant us your victory. Amazing grace. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Now, next week, I want you to know that we will, I'll find the other page, we will be continuing in this part of Colossians 3, and we're going to look at some things that need to be killed, and we're going to look at some things that need to be put on, and we're going to look at how to kill some of those things that need to die. So read Colossians 3 before next week.